How much do you think a presidential inauguration costs? How much does it cost every 4 years for the United States to establish a new president? $10 million? $50 million? $100 million? How much does it cost? Best estimates in my research say that between the swearing-in ceremony that some of us like to watch on TV, the parade that occurs, the official and non-official banquets and balls, the security measures and everything, the overall cost to inaugurate a new president of the United States is between $175 and $200 million, if you can believe it. But don't worry, that cost isn't all carried by the taxpayers, okay? Around $70 million is given freely on the part of businesses and individuals to pay for that, which leaves only about $100 million on your wallet. Does that make you feel better? $100 million to the taxpayers of this country every 4 years to establish a new president. I recognize that's an enormous cost and probably makes some of us wince, but on some level we have to admit that it does make a certain amount of sense, does it not? In human terms, when inaugurating a position that people have come to refer to as the most powerful man in the world, it seems that a certain degree of ceremony is appropriate. A certain degree of pomp, a certain degree of extravagance seems appropriate and maybe even necessary to make it a significant event. I mean, imagine with me if we were to, or what image it would portray to the world. If we were to inaugurate our president in a private ceremony in a courthouse, and then he would wave to Congress before the morning culminates with a brunch at Village Inn, what would that signify to a watching world about the significance of the inauguration of the president of the United States? In political terms, the extravagance of the ceremony is consummate with the power of the individual, right? Insignificant officials or small countries have small ceremonies. Powerful officials or powerful countries, in our view, receive enormous ceremonies, these grand, elaborate ceremonies that signify the significance of the individual and the power they represent. Except in Mark chapter 11. Except in the case of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 11. Jesus does not receive the ceremony. He does not receive the inauguration that we would expect. In fact, there's two unmistakable ironies that are present in Mark chapter 11. The first is the celebration that takes place as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem was nowhere near what Christ deserved. Nowhere near what the Lord of the universe had every right to demand from the people he had created. The second irony that's present here is the participants in the ceremony had no idea what they were doing. Not only was it not nearly extravagant enough, but it also was entirely misunderstood by those that were participating. I find it fascinating that in Mark's gospel, here in Mark chapter 11, Christ's entry, though we call it the triumphant entry, is appropriate, but it's insufficient. Ultimately, it is ironic. It serves as an irony in the Gospel of Mark because it's not what Christ deserves, or not nearly what Christ deserves, and it's not understood by those who proclaim him. See if you can't see that for yourself here as we read from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Mark 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside of the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and those who went out before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is Mark's telling of the triumphal entry of Christ's inauguration ceremony, if you will, for the people of Israel. We're going to dive into that here in a moment, but would you pray with me before we do? Lord, we ask for this time that you would guide and direct our thoughts, that you would guide my words. Father, we're blessed with the opportunity to be here to celebrate Palm Sunday, to celebrate the fact that Christ came to earth, that he took on human flesh, that he lived a perfect life on our behalf, and ultimately he began the trip to the cross with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Lord, we're thankful for that moment. We ask that as you begin preparing our hearts for Easter, for reflecting on Christ's death and burial, and ultimately his resurrection, that you would make this a sobering reality. Lord, that you would guide and direct my words as we focus on this text this morning, that you would use it to instruct us, to challenge us, and ultimately to glorify yourself. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again and again, I keep coming back to our focus for the Gospel of Mark. As we continue through the pages of the Gospel of Mark, our desire is that we would all come face to face with who Jesus is. Not a caricature of who Jesus is, not a partial picture of who Jesus is, but who Mark declares Jesus to be, who Jesus declared himself to be, and few events make that as clear as his entry into Jerusalem found here in Mark chapter 11. Now, if you've been with us over the course of the last few months, you go, "Brad, we skipped a whole bunch in Mark's Gospel. We skipped between chapter 8 and chapter 11. Yes, I know. We jumped ahead because I wanted to focus on this text for Palm Sunday. We will come back to the rest. This story here in Mark chapter 11 occurs a number of chapters after what we covered last week in Mark chapter 8. What has occurred in between those chapters is Jesus and his disciples have gone from their ministry in the Galilean region, which wrapped up the end of Mark chapter 8, and now they've traveled down to Jerusalem, and they've arrived right at the right moment before Passover is celebrated. And so this entry marks the beginning of Mark's third act. We've talked about his first act being about the Galilean ministry and all about the gospel. The second act is about the cost of discipleship, and this third act is all about the cross of Christ. Mark, who has been jumping so quickly through the story, now zooms way in and slows way down as we get to these final chapters in his gospel. And that begins here in Mark chapter 11. And what we read here is the event that kicks off what's known as Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life. All of the events that occurred before Jesus ultimately heads for the cross on Friday and is raised again on Sunday. And so it's the perfect way to present what Easter is all about and prepare our hearts for what that looks like next Sunday. Now, here's my challenge from this text for us this morning. Here is what I want to seek to encourage you with, to challenge you with this morning. I want to encourage you not to miss the eternal salvation Christ offers looking for something less. Do not miss the eternal salvation Christ offers looking for something less in this life. And I think that's what we see here in Mark chapter 11 as multiple parties fall for that ruse. Now, as we walk through it, what we're going to see, the way Mark makes the argument, is we see that Christ's entry was first sovereignly orchestrated. His entry was sovereignly orchestrated and divinely planned. In addition, his entry was passionately celebrated. We're going to see the enthusiasm of the Israelites before ultimately realizing that Christ's entry was ultimately rejected. Christ's entry was sovereignly orchestrated, passionately celebrated, and ultimately rejected. First, we see that Christ's entry was sovereignly orchestrated. Look at verse 1. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives," Mark leads into the discussion by explaining the location, what was going on in the story. He says they're approaching Jerusalem. Remember, they've been coming down from the north, and they're now approaching near Jerusalem. They are coming to David's city, the capital of Israel for years, the city of the kings, as it was known, the place where all of the significant events in Israel's history took place, and they come up on these two small villages of Bethphage and Bethany. Now, let me show you kind of what that looks like from a map standpoint. Jerusalem is that large city off on the left side of the picture, and the temple is that blank area on the right side. Bethphage and Bethany are located to the east. And so as Jesus and the disciples come down toward Jerusalem, they cross in front of Bethany and Bethphage, and they go over the Mount of Olives before coming down that hill into the eastern gates of Jerusalem. That's what Mark is talking about here. They drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. Now, it's interesting to note, and I'm not going to run down all of these, but the Mount of Olives is actually historically significant in the history of Israel for God's revelation and God's arrival. It's a specific place that would have conjured up Old Testament imagery for the Israelites of this is indicative of God's arrival. This is indicative of God's revelation. I don't have time to go to these texts, but jot in your notes or in the corner of your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. We'll come back to that. Or Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. The Israelites would have understood the Mount of Olives to be significant as Jesus rode down this hill into the eastern gates of Jerusalem. But we learn quickly, this isn't going to be a typical entry. This is going to be a significant moment. And so do the disciples get a task from Jesus. Look back at verse 1. After they had drawn near to Jerusalem, then the end of the verse, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. Jesus says, in preparation for his entry into the city, I have something that I want you two disciples to do. He sends them into the town. He says, enter the village. You're going to find a colt, and I want you to bring it back here. Now, it's interesting to note that he says it's not just any colt. Jesus had superintended this event, and he says there's a specific colt I want you to bring. Did you pick up on it? A colt tied that on which no one has ever sat. Now, don't just read over that. That's not insignificant to the story. That's not a throwaway line, but we find ourselves asking, why could this possibly matter? What difference would it make to Jesus about sitting on a colt that someone had ridden on before or hadn't ridden on before? In order to understand that, we have to note at least two things culturally. The first is, if you read from the Mishnah, the ancient writing of the Jews, you would read that the king's mounts could only be ridden by him. If you were a king in the nation of Israel, you were the only one allowed to ride on your colt or on your horse. No one else could have ever ridden on it before, and no one could jump on it and just take it from you either. That was the king's horse. And so the fact that it had never been ridden on indicates this kingly role of Christ's entry. We'll come back to that later. The second thing that's worth noting is if you read through the Old Testament, you'll notice that animals that were tasked with sacred duties, sacrifices and the like, had to not be used for common uses. They couldn't have had a yoke put on them. They couldn't have had someone ride on them. They couldn't be a beast of burden, if you will, because they had been specifically set aside for a sacred task. Again, if you want to confirm this, jot down in your notes, Numbers 19, verse 2, Deuteronomy 21, verse 3, or 1 Samuel 6, verse 7. See, it's fascinating that this colt had never been ridden on. It establishes Christ's role as king. It establishes the sacred duty that this colt had of carrying the king of the universe and ultimately the sacrifice who would die for our sins into Jerusalem. And not surprisingly, and I find this fascinating as a note, Christ anticipates some objections. And this makes sense, right? He says, if when you go into the city and you untie this colt that doesn't belong to you, by the way, don't be surprised when someone says, why are you doing this? That makes perfect sense, right? If that was my colt and I saw somebody walk up and start to take it away, I would probably say something. I trust most of us would. And the question makes perfect sense, but what's fascinating is Jesus says, here's your response. He knows this is going to occur, and he knows what his disciples need to address the issue. He says, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. The Lord has a need, and he's going to return it to you eventually. This is what Jesus gives them, and as we've come to expect in the Gospel of Mark, the events occur precisely how Jesus says they will. Do they not? Look at verses 4 through 6. And they went out, or they went away, and found a colt tied at a door outside of the street. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Jesus had this event divinely ordained in advance. God, before the foundation of the world, had established that this was going to be how Jesus was going to enter the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus says, you go into this town, you're going to find a colt, and when the people ask you why you're taking it, respond with this. And that's exactly what happens. They find the colt, they untie it, the owners look at them and say, what are you doing? They said, the Lord has need of it. And they take it. It occurs precisely. And it's, as we read over that line, it's easy to be like, oh, well, yeah, of course that happened. But think about it. If it was your car in your driveway and someone came up and unlocked it and hopped in the front seat and started it and went to take off and you said, what are you doing? Well, God needs this. Okay. I mean, don't read over those lines and miss. This is amazing. Right? But it happens exactly the way Jesus designed it. Right? Christ designs his entrance explicitly to fulfill highly anticipated Old Testament prophecy about the Christ. Jesus is unequivocally claiming to be the Messiah, even in the way he enters the city of Jerusalem here. Remember, that's Mark's whole argument in the gospel. He said, I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ. So he's going to fulfill these Old Testament prophecies. Now, what prophecy is in mind in this text? I had Mike read from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, keep your finger in Mark. I'm going to have us turn briefly to that text to the left in your Bibles. It's just a few books to the left in your Bible. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament. We're in the second book in the New Testament. So four books to the left, you'll find Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read this prophecy, this anticipation of future events about the Messiah that occurred hundreds of years before Jesus. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'm like, well, that is a really obscure Old Testament prophecy, is it not? That's a little bit bizarre, and yet it occurs precisely the way God intended. Jesus fulfills this prophecy precisely. And if you're wondering, Mark doesn't actually make it explicit, but the writer Matthew and the writer John in their Gospels intentionally connect Christ's action here to the Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. If you want to confirm that this afternoon, Matthew 21, verse 5, John 12, verse 15. Both quote Zechariah and say Zechariah was anticipating the Messiah. Now, some people will actually argue in addition that there's possibly a prophetic realization found in Genesis chapter 49, verse 11 as well, in the prophecy that Jacob makes about Judah. I'll let you consider that for yourself this afternoon. Look up Genesis 49, verse 11. But regardless of that, what Mark makes abundantly clear in his articulation of Christ's entry into Jerusalem is that Christ's entry was highly anticipated. It was sovereignly orchestrated. All of the events of this, everything leading up to it that would take to make this happen, is a divinely orchestrated event. This was God's plan. Before the foundations of the world, this was God's plan, and he brings it to fruition here in the person of Jesus Christ. And what's fascinating in this story is it's kind of different than every other story we find in Mark's gospel, is it not? Here it's almost as if Jesus wants to make an entrance. He wants to make a big splash. If you've been with us as we've walked through Mark, you'll realize that most of the time Jesus does a miracle and he says, now don't tell anybody about it. Now keep this quiet, because he didn't want them to misunderstand who the Messiah was. Here, beginning this final week, Jesus is intentionally confrontational. He wants to make a splash because he wants to make sure that that week will end in the cross. This was God's plan from the very beginning, both Christ's entry and also his crucifixion. But Christ's entry here was anticipated. It was sovereignly orchestrated. And I find it fascinating that in my own life, and maybe I'm the only one that feels this, that I will stand up here on a Sunday morning, I will celebrate Palm Sunday, I will celebrate Easter next week and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as God's plan before the foundation of the world. And yet in my own sin, I have a tendency to miss or misunderstand that God also has made promises to me that he will fulfill. Do you ever find yourself realizing that what you are proclaiming on one day, you are undermining on the next? We proclaim that God did exactly what he promised he would do here on Palm Sunday, and on Monday morning as we go back to the office, we get fearful about what he's going to do with the future. Are you anything like me in that respect? In your own personal lives? As we get anxious about many different things, as we worry about the condition of our jobs, as we worry about the condition of our health, as we worry about the salvation of loved ones and children and friends and coworkers, as we worry about different challenges and health needs and all sorts of things that are in front of us, do we ever lose sight of the fact that God prophesied hundreds of years before this event that this is how it was going to take place, and then he made it happen? If we can trust that God is going to do something like preparing a donkey for this event, can we not trust him with the small details of our lives? Whatever pains, whatever trials, whatever circumstances you're going through, know that these came through the sovereign hand of a mighty God. Why is he allowing you to walk through that is a good question to ask. But he doesn't always promise to remove those things in the moment. Can we trust him and his promises in spite of that? I would also challenge us to consider this for ourselves as the life of our church as well. As we consider what the future looks like at Faith Bible Church, it's easy to get concerned about what the future may hold. Someday we may find ourselves in difficult financial situations. Someday we may find ourselves increasingly distanced from the culture and increasingly ostracized by what we preach and what we believe. Do we trust that God's plan is present in all of that as well? Do we trust that God is sovereign over our church, over this body of believers collectively, that he has a plan and he's going to bring it to fruition because Christ is the head of the church? Can we trust him in that? Can we believe him for that? One of the third ways I think this is challenging is there's a tendency, I think, in our current mode, in our current climate, if you will, to act as if the world is out of control. Do you ever look at the news and find yourself thinking, I think the world is a little bit out of control today? And yet, is God not sovereign in that? Is God not sovereign in the geopolitical happenings, in the economy of the United States, in whatever interactions are going on between us and foreign countries? You'll notice I'm not a big news guy, so I don't have a whole lot of examples to give you. It is so easy to think that somehow the world is out of control. Hold on. God lined up in advance that Christ would enter in this way in fulfillment of this prophecy. Do we believe it? If we declare God's faithfulness in orchestrating the events of the Messiah's arrival, can we really not trust him with the details of our lives, with the details of our church, with the details of this world? I think we see here that Christ's entry was sovereignly orchestrated. But additionally, we see also that Christ's entry was passionately celebrated. We see that here in this middle section in verses 7 through 10. As Christ enters the city, we see the exuberance of the Jews. We see their excitement over the Messiah's arrival. We see that in at least three different confirmations. The first is they use their cloaks. Look at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road. It's interesting. They throw their cloaks as kind of an improvised saddle over the course or over the back of the donkey. And it's interesting because we have a tendency to read that and we look at the donkey and we go, what in the world? Well, it's actually worth noting that in King David's time, the donkey was actually a royal animal. They weren't so much about horses. I mean, Christ is going to come back on a white horse one day. Don't get me wrong, but we're all about horses, are we not? We looked at a donkey and we go, well, that's a beast of burden. But during David's reign, that was actually an animal that was used to carry kings. So they throw their cloaks over this donkey, and then they throw their coats on the ground. Now, what is that all about? Well, it's an indication of their reverence. It's an indication of their difference. It's as if they're laying out the red carpet for Jesus, saying not only you are worthy, but even the donkey you're riding doesn't deserve to step on the ground. It's an act of submission. It's an act of difference. They're saying, you are the king. As they throw their coats on the ground that Jesus' donkey can ride on top of them, their cloaks stress the crowd's desire for a kingly entrance. And we want to make sure that Jesus has this kingly entrance into the city of Jerusalem. But it doesn't stop there. They get more excited, and they use leafy branches. Look back at verse 8. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. I find it fascinating. We're familiar with this imagery. We don't mention as much the coats thing, do we? We're used to our children waving leafy branches on Palm Sunday. I don't know how often men take off their jackets and throw them on the ground. Less common. But the leafy branches has become a part of this understanding of Palm Sunday. It indicates their deliverance. It indicates a celebration of what had occurred. It's fascinating that if you study historically, 150 years earlier, the Israelites waved palm branches when Simon Maccabeus revolted the first time. When the Israelites rebelled against their oppressors and there was some level of excitement and revolt, they waved palm branches to indicate celebration, liberation, deliverance. They're saying we are now free from the oppressors. See, we tend to wave palm branches and think that's Easter. It's this polite, nice, you know, suit, coat, and tie sort of event. Them waving palm branches was more like our celebration of Independence Day. They were firing off fireworks to declare their oppressors were about to be put in their place. They were waving palm branches to declare their Messiah had come to overthrow the Romans. It was a declaration of victory and revolt. The palm branches stress the people's cry for liberation. They desire a kingly entrance for Jesus because they want liberation for Israel. That's confirmed in what they then shout. And this is the part that probably captures our attention the most as the people make themselves into impromptu heralds for Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10. And those who went before and those who followed, just like heralds before and after an entourage, were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They're heralding the king's arrival. They're proclaiming liberation from the Romans. They're saying, Hosanna, which literally means, save us, we pray, Lord. Rescue us, Lord. Hosanna. But as they go on, it becomes increasingly apparent that they don't really know what they're saying. As they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They want a blessed king. Right? They're quoting here from Psalm 118, verse 26, which read, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And this quote is articulated in all four Gospels. The people are shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if you run down Psalm 118, verse 26, one of the things you'll note is it's about a person more than it is about God in that reference. And yet, what it had taken on by the time Jesus arrived is this messianic expectation. It was a greeting that people would use at the Passover, but it was also this declaration that the Messiah was coming, that their king would arrive. In much the same way that as the Israelites celebrated Passover, they would say, next year in Jerusalem, they would say, next year we will have victory. They would shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They would greet each other by saying, one day we will have liberation. One day we will have our king. Because ultimately, what they wanted was a kingdom. Look back at verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They wanted Christ as the king because they wanted Christ as the liberator, ultimately because they wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted to be out from under the thumb of their Roman oppressors. They had experienced that for years and years. And they say, this is the moment. God has sent his Messiah, and now all of our hopes and dreams will be realized. The crowd wanted Rome defeated. The crowd wanted an Israelite king crowned. The crowd wanted political independence and restoration for their country. Which is precisely why, by the time we get to the end of 7 days, the fickleness of the crowd becomes evident. And the same people who declare, Hosanna, save us, will say, crucify him. Because he didn't give them what they wanted. And yet, I think it is appropriate to pause here and consider the fact that the Israelites spoke better than they knew. The Jews declared an incredible truth, even as they declare it with the wrong motivation. They want a physical ruler to save them from the Romans. God had sent a savior of the world to save them from their sins. As I was reflecting on this, it's amazing how often this comes up. I found myself thinking of the Jews much like I think of my children as they learn to tell jokes. I have young children. If you've ever had that experience of trying to explain humor, it's not really something you can explain. It's just kind of when you know it, you know it, right? So I introduce my 3 or 4 or 5-year-old to a knock-knock joke, and they memorize the words of the knock-knock joke, right? Knock-knock, who's there? You know, banana, that whole deal. But they get it out of order, and they don't have any idea why it's not funny anymore, right? So they can memorize the words, and then they start making up their own jokes. And you're like, okay, clearly you have not grasped the concept yet. But they can memorize the words. They can say something that should be funny and not have any idea why it's actually true or funny. That's exactly what's going on here with the Jews. Hosanna, God save us. Yes, he did. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Absolutely. But they don't really understand. Although they ultimately misunderstand Christ's mission, I do think that there is something instructive here about the passion and the way they celebrate and worship God in this moment. Something instructive for us today as well. That comes from the reality that Christ, the Lord of the universe, deserves the worship of all creation. When Christ entered into that city, it was appropriate for people to yell, Hosanna. In fact, in John's gospel, as people are offended by the disciples yelling out this proclamation, Jesus responds to them and says, if they didn't celebrate, the rocks would cry out. Because the king has arrived. Celebration and worship is appropriate, and if the people won't do it, the very creation will cry out. This moment reminds us that Christ deserves our worship. He deserved more extravagance than this crowd and these Jews could give him in this moment. He deserved more pomp and circumstance, more elaborate ceremony than this could ever represent. And it also reminds us that he deserves more worship than we can ever give him. If every single person in this room were to spend every single moment of the rest of their life doing nothing but praising Christ for who he is, it would be insufficient. He deserves so much more than we can ever give him. Not only because of who he is, but for what he's done for us. As we begin to see Jesus for who he is here in Mark's gospel, you can't help but be inspired to worship. Our worship will be directly proportional to our understanding of who Christ is. The more we see of him, the more we will want to worship him, because the more we'll understand he deserves our worship. Christ deserved more worship than they could give. He deserves more worship than we can give. But I also think it's a reminder of that future hope that one day, everyone will be committed to worshiping and praising God. If you've ever read in Revelation, when Christ returns again after he has subdued all of his enemies and they are put under his feet, all of those who have ever believed will stand before the throne and shout, worship. We will join with the voices of the angels as they say, holy, holy, holy. As we sing that song, I love that song. Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? He is. And his triumphant entry here in this moment is just a reminder of the pale foretaste of his entry into Jerusalem that indicates one day this king will be worshipped the way he deserves. Until then, we simply seek to do the best we can to celebrate and to worship him in our hearts and our lives today. See, I think that we too should passionately celebrate Christ's first coming, which is why we celebrate Easter. We should passionately anticipate his second coming, knowing that he's promised to come again, and we'll worship him forever on that day. Christ's entry was sovereignly orchestrated. His entry was passionately celebrated. But lastly, and most painfully, here in this text, we see that Christ's entry was ultimately rejected. Look at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. After all this buildup, we're tempted to think that verse 11 is a bit anticlimactic, and it kind of is. The king has come. There should be all sorts of elaborate ceremony and reception and speaking and singing and instruments. And instead, Jesus walks into the temple. He looks around, and he leaves. Now, what is with that? Well, there's at least two things indicated here. The first is, I think this is an indication of Israel's failure. Right? Their king, their Messiah had come, and there is no welcome ceremony in the temple. All of those psalms in the Old Testament that talk about going up to the Temple Mount with the king. The king arise. There's nothing to celebrate his coming. There's nothing to acknowledge his arrival. It indicates Israel's failure. I think it also indicates Christ's judgment. See, what follows after this event in three of the Gospels, in Mark and in Luke and in Matthew, is Christ's return to kick them out of the temple. He comes into the temple having should have received a royal welcome. And what does he see instead? People changing money. People making money. People abusing and misusing each other for a profit. He's going to come back and he said, you have made my father's house that was supposed to be a house of prayer into an abuse of everything that God called it to be. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. It's an indication that Christ has come to judge. It's the last straw, if you will. These people have totally missed Jesus' mission. They have totally rebelled against God's plan. He comes into the temple, doesn't receive any sort of entourage or welcoming ceremony, and he sees the misuse that's occurring in the temple. And I think those two things are true, but in many ways, I think that this moment actually signifies something even greater. There's a reality found in verse 11 that I think is absolutely fascinating. See, because Christ's entry here into the temple is the first time that God's glory had again entered the temple in Israel. If you're unfamiliar with the story, the way this plays out, Israel's history, right? God calls out this family. He turns them into this massive group of people. They end up down in Egypt under Pharaoh's oppression. God rescues them, redeems them out of their slavery in Egypt, takes them up to the promised land, and establishes them as their own nation. He establishes this Davidic kingdom. He establishes this reign of kings, and he sets them up. He gives these promises of a future king who would follow after David's footsteps coming. But Israel spends hundreds of years rebelling against God's plan, squandering the blessing they've been given in the promised land and walking away from what God had given them. But what's fascinating is as you look through that history, when the temple is first built in 959 BC by Solomon, David's son, you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 10. The temple, this enormous, elaborate building is built. And they do this consecration ceremony. And Solomon gives this incredible speech, and then the glory of the Lord fills the temple so much so that that the priests can't even walk in. And they are amazed. And over the next few hundred years, they rebel against God until the point finally comes in 586 BC. And you can read about this in Ezekiel 11, verse 23, when God removes his glory from the temple. And Ezekiel witnesses this moment as God's glory leaves the temple, never to return again in this period of Israel's history. And God goes silent for 400 years. And now here in roughly 33 AD, God's glory returns to the temple. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Christ being God's glory, the imprint of his nature. Christ walks into the temple. The glory of the Lord returns, and nobody sees it. I love the way R.C. Sproul puts this. Forgive me, it's a longer quote, but hang in there. Here is the supreme irony. In 586 BC, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, leave the holy city, and ascend to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. At the triumphal entry, the one whom the scriptures define as the brightness of God's glory descended from Bethany in the Mount of Olives, entered the east gate of the holy city, and went to the temple. In 586 BC, the glory of God left the temple, but when Jesus came, the glory of God came back. Yet no one understood that the King of Glory was in their midst, about to meet the destiny to which he was called and for which he was born. Think about the painful irony of that. This moment that they had been waiting for, this return of God's glory into the temple, and they miss it. They reject it. They overlook it because they want a physical kingdom. They want a political ruler. And they miss God's glory. Rather than the incredible moment this should have been, it serves as the beginning of the end. It's the moment that the fame and celebrity of Jesus among the Israelites, among the Jews of the day, turns. And it reveals how nobody actually understood at the moment what Jesus was about. In John chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, we get a little bit of an indication for what they thought. Turn to the right in your Bibles to John's gospel, just two books to the right. In John chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, we get some editorial on this moment. John 12, verse 16, after he enters, and after there's this revelation from Zechariah 9:9, this fulfillment of the prophecy, John adds this. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him up from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. You see the painful irony? God's Messiah has come. This climax in the history of the world has arrived. God's glory has returned back to the temple. And all it does is make the Pharisees want to kill him and make the people want to crucify him. And yet that was precisely Christ's plan. That was exactly what God intended in this moment. Nobody wanted the spiritual savior that God had sent. They just wanted a political ruler. They wanted what they wanted, and they wanted it now. See, in just 1 week after this event, Christ's failure to bring about the revolution that Israel sought at his entry leads to his rejection and crucifixion. They pull a 180 and they totally abandon Jesus. The same ones that shouted, "Hosanna," shout, "Crucify him." And it's because they were looking for the wrong thing from Jesus. Though they praise him initially, Christ's entry was ultimately rejected. They saw part of who Jesus was. They saw part of what Jesus came to do, but they reject him because he fails to live up to what they wanted in this life. And the irony is we could be guilty of the exact same thing. We can look at the Pharisees, we can look at the Jews, we can even look at the disciples and go, why didn't they see it? But we can be guilty of rejecting Jesus in the same way, can we not? Some of us can be like the Pharisees, having a high-handed resistance to Jesus, saying, I don't need someone that's going to be Lord of my life. I don't need someone that's going to tell me what to do. I don't like that kind of authority in my life. I want nothing to do with the God of the universe who would claim that I have to live up to a moral standard. I'm very happy with my wealth in this life. I'm very happy with my material possessions. Well, allow me to just caution you that living by he who dies with the most toys wins is a pretty unsatisfactory reason for life. Because you can't take any of it with you when you go. The Pharisees missed Jesus because they were more concerned with their money and their influence and their power. So they said, instead of submitting to him, we're going to try to kill him. We can be guilty of rejecting Jesus like the Pharisees. We can also be guilty of rejecting Jesus like the crowds, accepting him in an opportunistic sort of joy. As long as Jesus gives me what I want, I'm a fan of him. But the minute he fails to live up to my expectations, he's expendable. In our modern era of people deconstructing their faith, I can't help but think that most of it is this error. If Jesus will give me what I want from him, then I will worship him. Then I will go to church. Then I will whatever. But if he doesn't give me health, if he doesn't give me wealth, if he doesn't give me happiness and security and peace and whatever I want from him, then I want nothing to do with him. A Jesus that we worship only when he gives us what I want isn't the Jesus of the Gospel of Mark. Is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is a Jesus that is expendable. We'll take him when we like him, and we'll reject him when we don't. We must be careful that we don't miss Jesus like the crowds did here in this story. And I think that's a reminder we all need here on Palm Sunday, is it not? I think we all need to be reminded of the reality that it is not in the exuberant entry, but it is in the humble sacrificial death that we identify with Jesus Christ. I love the way one author put it this week as I was reading. He said this, Mark is warning against mistaking enthusiasm for faith and popularity for discipleship. Jesus is not confessed in pomp and circumstance, but only at the cross. You may identify with a Jesus on the triumphal entry. Do you identify with the Jesus at the cross? That's the Jesus we worship. That's the Jesus we proclaim. That's the Jesus we place our faith and trust in. Is that the Jesus you believe in? If not, you're worshiping a facsimile of Jesus. You're worshiping a false representation of who he is. As I said at the onset, don't miss the eternal salvation Christ offers looking for something less. It doesn't mean that Christ hasn't promised to restore creation. It doesn't mean that Christ hasn't promised an eternity free of sin and free of death and free of pain and free of, the list could go on and on. But when we demand those things of him today and reject who he came to be for that reason, we place ourselves where the Pharisees and the crowds were at in this story. That's precisely what Israel did. They recognized Christ's entry was sovereignly orchestrated. They knew the prophecies, and they knew they were being realized in that moment. And so they respond accordingly. They respond in passionate celebration, saying, Hosanna, save us, God. But when Christ didn't fulfill their expectation for material blessing and renewal, they ultimately responded with rejection. When Christ didn't live up to their expectation, when he didn't respond in the way they wanted him to, they yelled, crucify him. Because they wanted a worldly king, not a spiritual savior. And this is the condition of mankind's heart. This is the condition of our hearts apart from Christ. So whether you don't know Jesus yet or whether you've been walking with him for a long time, the challenge is, when Jesus reveals who he is, how will you respond to him? When this story reveals the identity of Jesus Christ, will you look for the redemption and the salvation found in his finished work, in his shed blood? Will you say, I'd rather have a physical king? And so this inauguration ceremony, if you will, this underwhelming entry found here in Mark chapter 11 is one of the most painful ironies in the Gospel of Mark. It subverts all of our expectations. It was a fraction of the celebration Christ deserved. He deserved so much more than they gave him here. And yet it was also a fateful grievance against the Jews that led them to want him crucified. But for us today, it also serves as a foretaste of the consummation that is coming yet, when all of the messianic prophecies will be fulfilled, when Christ will sit on his throne in glory and we will worship him for who he is. The question is this the Jesus you believe in today? Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for this story. I'm thankful for the sending of your Son. I'm thankful for the joy it is to celebrate salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. And yet I pray for us all as we consider these realities here in Passion Week, as we consider Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension, that the significance of those acts will not be lost on us, that we won't just look to a Jesus that was celebrated in the triumphal entry, but we will recognize a humble Savior who died on the cross for our sins, that identifies with the lowly and the weak, and deals with our deepest issue, not of the physical realities of this world, but of the sin that is present in each and every one of our hearts. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that you would help them to see Jesus for who he is, that you would help them to find salvation and redemption in him alone. And I pray for those of us that profess the name of Jesus, that as our eyes are opened again and again to the truth of who Jesus is, that we would marvel, that we would worship, that we would pursue holiness, that we would fall before the foot of the cross, recognizing that in our own strength we're incapable of the worship you deserve. So Lord, thank you for this story. Help it to remind us of the truths of who Jesus is as we head out into another week. We pray in his name. Amen.